One of the challenges of suffering as a Christian is the pressure and the temptation to actually back off in our faith, to kind of suppress it or to hide it or to give up altogether. Suffering for Christ, particularly if it becomes extreme suffering, may cause us to want to give up, to doubt the importance of our faith. But the reality is, we cannot give up. We cannot give up eternity just for a moment of difficulty. That's the balance the Scripture holds. This life and its trials is a moment of difficulty compared to eternity of joy. So remember that saying, I've said it a number of times, it's one of my favorite quotes. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is his life, to gain what he cannot lose, everlasting life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But Jesus understands the challenge. Jesus, remember, he told the parable of the sower and he talked about the seed that fell on rocky ground. And he explained that as those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while, then, this is what may turn them around. He says, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away because they have no root in themselves. When talking about suffering and persecution, it seems a little removed from us. We may face it in some form or another, but the reality is in our culture, we almost have to battle with the opposite of persecution. We have to battle with comfort and ease. We have to battle with the fact that there doesn't appear to be great cost for following Christ. Sometimes I think if there were great suffering, we would sharpen in our faith. That's often what happens in the life of the church, but we're not facing that sharpening. We're facing a more difficult persecution, as it were. It's just that it's too easy. And that can make us complacent and can make us people who don't have roots. So when the persecution comes, we may not be ready. Well, here's some wisdom to again apply in our lives, to apply to suffering. Look with me at verse 4. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That's a lovely little phrase there. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He literally is referring to armor that a soldier would wear. Remember in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the spiritual armor and he goes into great length to describe it. Peter doesn't do that, but he's still talking about a spiritual armor to help us face life and to face the possibility of trial. He says, arm yourselves with what? A sword? A shield? No, he says, arm yourselves with a way of thinking. A way of thinking. How crucial that is for the Christian life, you see, to arm ourselves in life by thinking the way God wants us to think. The power of what we know. See, that goes straight back to our shorter catechism lesson. Being soaked in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that teaches us how to think about life, ourselves, eternity. It's a difficult Christianity that focuses on part of us without focusing on how we think. How we think is crucial. What is in our minds, how we understand, affects everything else about us. And so Peter is saying, arm yourselves with a way of thinking. The way of thinking is Christ's way of thinking. And it comes out in three things. It's in the order of, in the order of service. Three things that we can arm ourselves with, arm our thinking with, to be able to get through this life. Not only to endure, but even to bear fruit for the Lord. These three things. Arm yourselves with identity in Christ. Be armed with purpose in Christ and be armed with a hope in Christ. Armed with identity in Christ, armed with purpose in Christ, armed with hope in Christ. Identity, purpose, hope. Another way of expressing that is knowing who I am in Christ, knowing what I do in Christ, and knowing where I'm going in Christ. Do you see what wonderful armor that is? To know who I am. To know what my purpose is. And to know that I have a hope before me that far outweighs anything and that can never be taken away from me. So those things, very quickly, to be armed with identity in Christ, to face not only trial but the lack of trial. See verse 1 again. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He implies there that our identity is in Christ, and our identity helps us to understand suffering and helps us to understand our relationship with sin. So how do you identify who you are? It's an interesting question. How do you identify who you are? In our culture, we can be taught to identify ourselves in particular ways. Maybe one of the prime ways is how we look. It's all about appearance. So we look at the magazines and then we look in the mirror and we think, oh, my goodness. Or maybe it's you identify yourself by your place in a family or by what you do. Your job, your role becomes the identifier, or how much you earn. Well, see, the thing is, they're all significant things, but they're all passing things. And if we place our identity in any of those things, when they're taken away from us, what do we have to stand on? But if we find our identity in Christ, then we really have something. To face hardship, our identity needs to be rooted in Christ, as the Bible says it is rooted in Christ. And when we identify with Him, even suffering makes sense. So when Peter says here, as Christ suffered, arm yourselves with that way of thinking, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he may be talking about the fact that suffering sanctifies us. The blessing of suffering, that may be true, but I want to suggest he's talking about something much more specific here. As we identify with Christ and the Christ who suffered, it actually changes our relationship to sin. That's very important. He says here, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The point he's making is, Jesus, in a sense, suffered. Jesus' relationship with sin ceased. And if you are identified with Christ in His sufferings, your relationship with sin has ceased. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? What this means is that at the cross, Jesus suffered the burden of our sin and its punishment. Once He had done that, He ended sin's power. Jesus was identified with our sin on the cross. Once He had taken its penalty and broken its power, Jesus had nothing more to do with sin. His suffering was His conquest of sin, and out of that He ushered in resurrection life. Life which we anticipate one day will be a life where ultimately sin is dead and holiness reigns. What Peter is saying is right now, that's where your identity is, in the Christ who suffered and ceased his relationship with sin. And that's the new identity we are to arm ourselves with. In Jesus Christ, we died to sin. And in Jesus Christ, as he rose, we rose to new life. You need to turn to this passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 12. This is where Paul spells out that theme in greater detail. Romans 6, verses 8 to 12. If you have a church Bible, it's page 943. He says, I can hear the pages turning. What a glorious thing for a preacher to hear. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now here's how it applies to us. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. That's a crucial passage. As we identify with Christ and his sufferings and the ceasing of sin, Paul and Peter are saying a similar thing. That sin ought not therefore reign in us. Now we struggle with sin enormously. We struggle with the power of temptation enormously. But what we need to understand is that that sin and that temptation ought not to have power over us, because Jesus has broken its power. That's a radical thing to understand, because when we fall to temptation, we get that mentality, I can't do anything about it. It is so powerful. Paul and Peter are not rebuking us, but they're saying, look, you need to understand this in a different light. The power of that sin is actually broken, and that's how you need to think. That's the way of thinking you need to adopt. See what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is Paul's way of saying, arm yourself with a particular way of thinking. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking, that you are dead to sin, and sin therefore doesn't need to reign over you. Sin doesn't need to master you. And it's as we walk with Christ and identify with him, we begin to understand and experience that changed relationship with sin. You see how this is armor? This is how it's armor. Arming with this way of thinking, the temptations of the world and the persecutions of the world may constantly be saying to us, give in, give up, you can't help sinning. But our identity in Christ says, in him I am free not to sin. I am free not to give in. And when I give in, I have just given in, and I need to confess that and repent and then ask again for Christ's grace to understand this power that he has over sin. Every day we should arm ourselves with that identity. I am, listen to this, this is our identity. I am a woman. Well, I'm not a woman, but you might be. I am a woman or a man or a child in Christ. I have died to sin. I am alive in him. What a difference that might make. What wisdom that will bring us as we face suffering or the lack of suffering. That's the first identity. Who am I? I'm united to Christ, dead to sin, but alive in him. Secondly, that means that we are armed with purpose in Christ. What do I do Well, here it is in verses 2 to 3. He spells out what it means to have a broken relationship with sin. He says this, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. This is our purpose in Christ, united to Him, dead to sin, alive in Him. Our purpose is not to live for sinful passions. Radical again, you see, because the very heart of our culture, we... Do you realize that maybe for 30 minutes on a Sunday you listen to a preacher, right? 6 days of the week you are listening to other preachers. All the time somebody is preaching something to you about who you are and how you should live, right? It's not someone like me standing here, but it's on the TV, the radio, and the newspapers. It's everywhere in our culture, a sermon. As somebody radically put it, the devil is a preacher too. See? And what is the sermon you're hearing every day of the week? You've only got one life to live, therefore indulge. That's the sermon. You've only got one life to live, therefore indulge. That's like a persecution, you see. The constant temptation to compromise on things like sexual standards, to compromise on soberness. But God's standards don't change. God's standard never changes, and God's standard is actually better for us. So we need the armor to live for this purpose, not for sinful passions, as Peter has spelled out here, but for the will of God. But for the will of God. Remember, Peter says, we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves to choose to indulge in sinful passions for ourselves. We are bought with the price of the precious blood of Christ, and therefore we are purchased to live for the will of God. One commentator expresses it in a lovely way. He talks about the great exchange. This is the great exchange. We now have fervent love of brothers and sisters in Christ that has replaced lust. Fervent love of brothers and sisters in Christ replacing lust. Alert awareness of the times has replaced drunken stupor. But above all, the joyful adoration of the risen Lord has replaced the folly of idolatry. We're not our own, we're bought with a price. We're not to live for our sinful passions, we are to live for the will of God, and that's the best place to be, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest testimony of that. Jesus Christ on His face in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with the temptation to indulge Himself and save Himself. But in the end He said, not my will but yours. And out of those great words came our everlasting salvation. It's so helpful for us to be armed in our thinking about what our purpose is. We are here to live for the will of God, and we cannot serve two masters, can we? There's something important that needs to be stressed here. I put those little words, time flies. Peter is actually reflecting on time here, what we do with our lives. Do we live for self-indulgence or for the will of God? And in verse 2 he says, we are to live for the rest of the time, the rest of the time we have, no longer in the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God. And then verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing those things. In other words, he's saying, that time is gone. That's where those things should be. You know, even if you've grown up in a Christian home and you say, I always know Christ, that's wonderful, not marking any turning point. But there's a sense in which you know your sinful nature and your sinful desires. You place them in the past. buried back there that time is sufficient. Now until we see his face is the time for living for his glory. We need to remember the issue of time, and we are called to be stewards of what God gives us. And one of the things he's given us is time. I'm very conscious of time when I preach because there's a clock right there. And so I'm racing this clock. But our lives are marked by time, and time is passing. The scriptures are full of illustrations of how time passes. One of my favorites is the weaver's shuttle. You know when you do a big tapestry with a big loom? You've got all those threads and you keep crossing them over, and you have a little thing like a piece of wood, and it's got thread wrapped around it, and you throw it through and then you cross it over and you throw it back again. That's the weaver's shuttle. And the illustration is, see that fly through? That's what time is like. It's gone. Time is a weaver's shuttle. Time will end. See chapter 4 and verse 7 as Ariel read it to us. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. God has given you time. He's redeemed you. Live that time for his glory. Don't waste your life. Don't squander it with emptiness. Live it for him and you'll never be disappointed or ashamed. There is our purpose. To redeem the time. To live not for sinful passions but for the will of God. By his grace. The third thing that we're to arm ourselves with is hope in Christ. Be armed with hope in Christ. Let me read verses 4 to 6. With respect to this, that is, lustful living. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the way, in the spirit, the way God does. Verse 6, a little bit challenging, but it's quite clear. I'll look at that in a moment. But understand this, in this life we may be mocked, we may be tempted, and we may stumble. We may be mocked because we draw a line in our behavior, or we may be tempted again to give in, to turn back, and to doubt whether it's worthwhile, or we may stumble. We have to honestly recognize that we do fail the Lord, and we may fail. We need to understand this hope in Christ. We need to understand the outcome of all things. That's what we read about when we professed our faith together in Psalm 73. There is an outcome. We may be mocked because we don't involve ourselves in some of the things that go on around us. And people may mock us and say, what a waste of your life. And you will die just like everybody else, and then what's the point? If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord recognizes that this will happen. He says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's like you're missing out on all of this stuff in life, and what's the point? What's the point? Well, two things come out very clearly here. One is there will be a great accounting. Peter says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. We cannot hide this reality. Judgment will come. In Psalm 73, he spells out what that means. Psalm 73, verse 18. Of those who won't turn to the Lord, he says, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It's a tragic, tragic end, the accounting that's coming. And that's a warning. That's a warning for us too, isn't it? But here we have the great vindication. This is the hope that we arm ourselves with in Christ. What is yet to come? In verse 6 he says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This could be a difficult verse because some people think that this is talking about, again, Jesus going and preaching to the dead. Well, it doesn't mean that. What it means is people mocking the Christians are saying, well, what's the point? You're going to die. You've got people you knew. They're dead. Well, what's the point? What good is it to follow this way of life? Now, Peter is saying, no, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. It was preached to them before they died in order that though they are judged in the flesh, though they are judged by other people, they will live in the Spirit the way God does. In other words, the world may judge them, but the gospel was preached to them, they believe, and now they live in the Spirit with God. That's the hope. That's the hope before us, no matter what happens in this life. Mocked, tempted, stumbling in the gospel of Jesus, we have this hope that we will live with God. This was their hope, and they were not mistaken or ashamed, no matter what they suffered to get there. And that's the hope we arm ourselves with. These three things that we arm ourselves with, that we are identified with Christ in the ceasing of sin. The purpose of our lives is to live not for self-indulgence, but for the will of God. And before us is that everlasting hope. And that is our hope, even if in this life we have stumbled and sinned and doubted and turned back or even denied Him, the gospel still holds out that hope of grace. Our hope is still the gospel of infinite grace. Let me close by reading to you some of the verses we have sung this morning. From Abide With Me, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Time, you see, earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see, O Thou who changest not, abide with me. I need Thy presence every passing hour, what but Thy grace can foil the tempter's power. Who like Thyself my guide and stay can be, through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. I fear no foe with Thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave Thy victory? I triumph still if Thou abide with me. And then a couple of lines from Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it from Thy courts above. O that day when freed from sinning, I shall see Thy lovely face. Clothed I'll be in blood-washed linen. How I'll sing Thy sovereign grace. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we recognize the challenges we face in this life, and we plead with you to come among us again by your Spirit to see who we are in Christ and how we are to live in him and what is the hope set before us. Lord, that whether we suffer or whether we have ease and comfort, we would live our lives zealously for him, knowing it is worth it because of the glory that is to come. Strengthen our hearts deeply in these things, that we should be rooted strongly in Christ. For we ask it in his great name. Amen.